Let's open our time in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for this time that we have to spend studying a topic that is very important and close to your heart, that of worship. And Heavenly Father, we commit this time this morning and next week to you, and we ask that you would expand our vision and our understanding of worship and help us to understand your heart in it for us. And Lord, I pray that you would open our spiritual eyes and ears that we might glean everything that your Spirit has for us to learn. And we commit this time and ourselves to you, and we ask your blessings on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our goal, as I mentioned in prayer, is we're going to be studying worship this week and next week. Max has been talking about the church recently, and so we're going to talk about one of the most vital and important aspects and functions of the church. We are the church. This building is not the church. So we are going to study God's goals and designs for worship for us, the church. And so our general structure for this week and next week is as follows. This week, we're going to be studying God's designs and goals for worship for us. And next week, we will be finishing up anything that we don't finish today. And then we're going to cover what I will generally term special topics in worship. And those are going to include things like how the contents of our songs affects our worship, things that you may not have thought of before. And we also want to talk about, in contrast to this week, where we're going to be talking about God's designs and goals for our worship. Thank you. We also want to discuss the opposite. You may not have thought about it or be aware of it, but our enemy has designs and goals for our worship as well. He seeks to pervert our worship. And so we want to talk about the flip side of what we're going to talk about today. And I want you to understand the dynamics of worship so that you can see and recognize error in worship as the enemy introduces it into various churches around the world. So I want to expand your perspective on worship this week and next and help you understand God's design and goals for it. I am purposely avoiding handing out notes this morning. After the class is over next Sunday morning, I am going to have notes from both weeks available for you to help reinforce what we've talked about and for you to hopefully do a little bit more further studying on your own. So we want to talk about, first of all, worship, of course. Worship is a topic that is very broad and it's very deep at the same time. Many of us think of it as a 1 to 3 time a week occurrence. And one of our goals is to get you to think outside of the American church mindset box, because people tend to think of, we worship on Sunday mornings, we worship on Sunday nights, we worship maybe on Wednesday nights, and that's when we worship. And that's partially true, but that's not the whole picture. Worship is not just for Sunday morning, it's not just for Sunday night, and it's not just for Wednesday night. God has bigger designs and goals for worship. And so I want to expand your perspective on that over the next couple of weeks. There are many factors that are related to worship that influence your worship that you may not have thought of before and considered before. Things like architecture, things like acoustics, things like the environment where you worship can affect the quality of our worship. But I want you to mostly see, hopefully after this is all done, that it is your Monday worship, so to speak, that is the primary influencer of your Sunday worship, if you will. And we're going to be explaining a bit more about that as we go along. Our goal is to understand the essence of worship. It's a huge topic. We could spend 2, 3, 4 days, full days together and still not cover all of the facets of worship. It's a huge topic, and there's many things that influence it. Over this week and next, we can only hope to capture the essence of it and give you an understanding of God's goals, designs, and the dynamics of worship so that you can do further study on your own and really fully understand what God intends for you in your life. And as a result of that, there's going to be a lot of questions that we're not going to answer this week and next that you may want answers to. I am happy to discuss this topic with anybody at any time, so feel free to pull me aside and say, hey, I've thought about this in the past. What about this? And so I'm happy to talk about it. Next, why do we want to study worship? Well, there's a very important reason. God seeks worshipers who understand and embrace His perspective on worship. He seeks wise worshipers. What is wisdom? You ever thought what a definition of wisdom is? Wisdom is seeing life. Wisdom is seeing everything from God's perspective. If we can see worship from God's perspective, we will be wise worshipers. And so that is our goal. John 4:23 says, the Father seeks such worshipers. So if the Father is seeking a particular type and quality of worshiper, it's important for us to understand what is God seeking. Another reason that why we study worship, because worshiping in ignorance leads to error. And error can have, of course, major life consequences. We must know who we are worshiping, why we are worshiping, and how we should worship. Another reason why we study is that worshiping strictly out of tradition is void of life. What is worshiping out of tradition? Well, my grandparents always went to church. My parents always went to church. And so I go to church. Well, that's not good enough. You have to have your own personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so worshiping strictly out of tradition is void of life. And you've got to have life in your worship. Worshiping out of routine leads to familiarity. And we've all heard the term before, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, it also breeds complacency. It breeds death, dullness, a lack of life in your worship. So, it's important to understand worship so that we cannot worship out of familiarity. And we must not worship for a public showing or to network with other people. That's just vain. It has no reward or benefit. And in reality, it doesn't even qualify as worship. And that's why it's vain. It's useless, has no reward. So, with that broad introduction in place, we want to begin defining worship. What is worship? We're going to find that we can't give a single definition that's all-encompassing. We can start with a core definition, but our goal is to build upon it, add layers to it, to where you begin to understand the bigger dynamic of worship. So let's talk about linguistics for a moment. There is a Hebrew word that's used primarily in the Old Testament when we see the word worship. It is the word shakaw, S-H-A-W-K-H-A-W, which means to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to fall flat, to do reverence, to stoop down, to worship someone. The primary Greek word that we see interpreted worship is the word proskuneo. Now, this word is very interesting because it's derived from two other Greek words. One is the word pros, which means against, and the other one is kuon, which is dog. And the word picture that's being presented to us here is a dog that is licking his master's hand. And that's a very, very vivid word picture. It's a dog doing obeisance to his master. And so that's the Greek, primary Greek word that we see interpreted or translated worship. And of course, we have our English word, which is worship. It comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worthskip, which was later modified to worthship. And finally, it was change to the word we know today, worship. And broadly speaking, worship means to attribute worth to someone or to something. And of course, that's a very broad definition, so we're going to be refining it and building on that. So we want to begin deriving a working definition of the word worship for Christians. And of course, we've heard common uses of the word worship. Well, she worships that child. Or he worships money. He worships the ground she walks on. In the United Kingdom, we even hear terms like his worship, the mayor. It's a title of respect for a dignitary. And of course, when we hear that word used in these ways, it's mostly hyperbole. We really don't literally mean that a woman worships her child or that a man worships another woman. We mean it figuratively. And while it's certainly true that different individuals ascribe an inordinate amount of worth to other people, things, and money, merely ascribing a great deal of worth to those things does not usually or necessarily constitute worship. As Christians, we know intuitively that worship as applied to our Lord and God, that definition falls short of the mark. And so we want to understand, how does it fall short? So what is a Christian definition of the word worship? Well, a gentleman by the name of Ralph Martin, used to be a seminary professor at Fuller Seminary many years ago, proposed the following definition. He says, if we may elevate this thought, and that thought is ascribing worth to someone or something, if we may elevate this thought to the realm of divine human relationships, we have a working definition of the term worship ready-made for us. To worship God is to ascribe to Him supreme worth, for He alone is worthy. I'm going to read that again. To worship God is to ascribe to Him supreme worth. Why? For He alone is worthy. We worship God when we ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name. We worship God by actively declaring His inherent worth through our actions, through our attitudes, even through our thoughts. I want to pause for a moment, and I want to contrast the word praise with the word worship. In contemporary Christian circles today, we hear praise and worship thrown around. So we want to understand, what are the differences between these two? They are not the same. Praise is a very different term. I can praise my daughter. I can tell her how excellent she is and how proud of her I am for certain things that she has done. Praise can be horizontal, person to person. Worship is different in that worship is always vertical. When you worship something, you are exalting and lifting that object of worship above yourself. You are giving it more worth than yourself. Merely by praising someone, you don't necessarily do that. So, praise can be horizontal, but worship is always vertical. It elevates the object of worship above the worshiper. We attribute greater inherent worth to what we worship, and we give it glory by doing so. Here's a dynamic to appreciate and understand also. It is much easier to praise something or someone than it is to worship them. You ever thought about that? It's easy to tell somebody, oh, I think you're great, than to say, I think you are my Lord and my God, and I exalt you and I give you first place in my life. Sometimes that's a very hard thing to do, especially depending on our life circumstances at any given moment. So it's easier to praise than it is to worship. And that's especially true if there is sin or rebellion in our lives. If there is sin or rebellion in our lives that God has not, that we have not dealt with yet before the Lord, actively engaging in worship is a very, very difficult thing to achieve, because you are resisting the grace of God at that point by not confessing, repenting, acknowledging that before God and getting it straightened out. So worship becomes a very difficult exercise during that kind of a situation. Why do we worship? Before we continue our efforts to define and understand worship, I think it's important to state why we worship. The definition that we've just laid out states that God alone is worthy of our worship. But I think it's important for us to succinctly state why we worship God. And I think we would have a hard time finding a better and more concise statement than is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in there, we read the following statement, and this is good. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. That is just a wonderful, concise, to-the-point statement of why we worship God. It is another way of saying why He is worthy. He is worthy for all the reasons that that statement says. So now we want to begin refining our definition of worship and expanding on it. Our working definition so far is very broad. And as we refine our definition, we have to be very careful. First of all, we've got to be careful to not overly constrain the definition. We don't want to make our definition so tight and small so as to exclude certain things that God would say, no, that is an act of worship. But at the same time, we don't want to make the definition so broad and so inclusive that no matter what you do and no matter how you do it, you can say, oh yeah, that was an act of worship. So we want to get an accurate definition, a living definition that will help you say and help you apply things that you're in your own life where you can say, yes, that was an act of worship when I did it, and here's why. So, is each person able to define their own way of ascribing supreme worth to God? In other words, can we each define our own way of worshiping God? In other words, you do what works for you, I'll do what works for me. Well, contrary to popular opinion, both inside and outside the church, the answer is no. We can't do that. And if the answer is no, and if we're not able to all come up with our own independent definition, as the book of Judges puts it, to each do what is right in our own eyes, where do we turn for our boundaries in worship? Where do we turn for our standards? Well, the answer, of course, is obvious. We turn to God's revealed will, to His written word. And while there is obviously some latitude in how we order and how we conduct corporate worship services, in the final analysis, we should all be in agreement that Scripture is our final authority in determining how we conduct ourselves as individuals and corporately as a church. So, that being said, we want to talk about what are our constraints in worship. And the first set of constraints we want to talk about are who and what may we worship as Christians. As in every other aspect of our lives, the Word of God instructs us and constrains us in the area of worship. By reading God's Word, we learn who and what we may and may not worship, how we may and may not worship, our attitude in worship, and most importantly, where our worship should emanate from. We find it stated clearly in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we may worship God and God alone. The first commandment, which essentially sets the prerequisites, if you will, for every other commandment, states loudly, clearly, and without apology, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, the gist of this commandment is, if we can't agree on this first one, we might as well not go on to the other nine. Okay? So, we find this commandment clearly restated in the New Testament. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to Satan, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And so, I think it's important enough to state explicitly and clearly what this constraint involves. I want to expand what we've just said about worshiping God only. And so I spent a little time and I came up with I won't say it's an exhaustive definition, but I want to read this to you. And again, this will be in your notes that I hand out next week for you to read again, because it's a lengthy definition, but I think you'll find it meaningful. Worshiping the Lord your God and serving Him only means this. It means that we worship no other being, whether physical or spiritual, whether living or dead. This means no physical or virtual object made by or designed by God or man, including pictures, paintings, statues, figurines. This also means no imagination or infatuation of the mind, including a false imagination of the true and living God as revealed in Scripture, a mental or emotional God of our own making to suit our own fleshly desires or our emotional and spiritual insecurities. Now that covers, I think, all the bases. But I want to give you just one brief example of how this played out in an example in my life previously. In a worship service, this has been 25 plus years ago. During a service, the pastor decided he was going to read Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I don't know, it wasn't quite halfway through the reading of that sermon. There was a lady in that service who got up and walked out. And the reason she got up and walked out is because she did not believe and embrace the concept of a just and holy God. A God who has wrath towards sin and sinners. Her God was a loving God only. And He was also a God whom she felt she could coerce in her prayers. He was a God, if I may say so, of her own making. It is not the God we read about and understand in Scripture, if we read it accurately and fully. And so she had a mental image, an emotional image of God in her mind that was a false image. It is not the image found in Scripture. And so when confronted with the truth, it was either fight or flight. And so she left the room because she just could not take it. That's just one example. You may know of other people in your life that have had a false concept of God who affected their lives in one way or the other. There are many examples that we could give of this. To worship something or someone else other than God is a lie. There is nothing or no one else who is worthy of our worship. And so to worship something or someone else is simply a lie. We become like what we worship. Ever thought about that? We become like who we worship. And so it's important that we worship a God accurately, the God of Scripture. Now, I want to say this. I know that we are all growing in our knowledge and our understanding of God. None of us have a perfect, 100% accurate understanding of God. We are all growing in grace and understanding of the Lord and God that we serve. The key here is, do you have a teachable spirit? Or have you said, my understanding of God is hereby perfect as of today. I have no more room for growth in my understanding and knowledge of God. Okay? That's not a good attitude to have. You need to have a teachable spirit, because the Holy Spirit needs to be able to sanctify you more than you're sanctified today. So, that is the constraints of worship in terms of who we may worship. Now let's talk about constraints in worship, how we must worship. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we read a very, very important statement. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks." The Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we want to take a few minutes and let's expand on that. What does that mean? What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? First of all, one of the other parts of that scripture is, for such true worshipers worship the Father. So this harps back to what we just talked about in terms of who we worship. True worshipers worship the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They don't worship anybody or anything else. We don't worship man. We don't worship man's philosophies. We don't worship form. We don't worship liturgy. We don't worship atmosphere, even if it's church atmosphere. We don't worship pastors. We don't worship teachers. We don't worship music, styles of music. We don't worship musicians or musical instruments. We must worship in spirit. What does that mean? Well, our worship should emanate from and originate in the Spirit. It should be led by and guided by the Holy Spirit and reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're in a worship service and you see the opposite of those things emanating from that service, you're not seeing worship in spirit, because those are the fruit of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." Worship in the Spirit means that it should not emanate from and originate in the soul or in the body. In other words, in our flesh. Worship will involve our emotions, but it will not be controlled or driven by our emotions. Our emotions must be spirit-led. That's called self-control. Worship will involve our mind, but it will involve our mind under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You know, Proverbs 16:25 says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ends of death. And so sometimes your mind will say, "Hey, that's right, that sounds right." And the Spirit will say, "I don't think so, you need to check into that." That's the Holy Spirit checking your mind and saying, you're walking into error there. You need to do more research. So the Spirit should be the ultimate guide for our worship. Worship will involve our will, but it will be in obedience to God's will. And next, worshiping in spirit and truth. What does worshiping in truth mean? Well, it means that our actions and our attitudes in worship must conform to the truth of Scripture. The content of our preaching and teaching must be the truth as found in Scripture rather than the precepts of men. When we preach and teach the precepts of men, God calls this vain worship. Matthew 15:9, Jesus said, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So it is very possible to worship in vain, and that's one way you can do it. Well, why do people do that? Well, the answer to why people do that is actually in the preceding verse, Matthew 15:8. Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me." If your heart is far from the Lord, guess what you're going to teach? You're going to teach the precepts of men. So, garbage in, garbage out, so to speak. Worshiping in truth means sincere worship. Sincere worship comes from our heart. And our heart, as Scripture describes it, is the center of our true desires. Our worship must please God rather than man. And our worship must not be done ostentatiously. In other words, we're not here to put on a show or to impress others or make sure that somebody else sees that we're here and that we're worshiping this morning. We must have the attitude of Christ when we come into worship. And what was Christ's attitude? He came to give and not to get. Have you ever thought about that? What your attitude is when you come into worship? Do you come in to give on Sunday mornings or do you come in to get? Well, think about worship in the Old Testament. The visual picture here becomes very real, a very real lesson for us to learn from. When people went to the temple, what did they go to do? They went to give a sacrifice. They didn't go there to say, "Hey, priest, what have you got for me today?" That's not the way it worked. They went to give to God. They went to give worship. And sometimes giving that worship was a sacrifice. We mentioned earlier that sometimes worship is difficult, depending on what's going on in our lives. Sometimes God brings very difficult life circumstances to us. Family problems, job problems, whatever. And so when we come in here on Sunday mornings, sometimes we've got baggage. And we've got to be disciplined enough to jettison the bags and say, "I don't care what I feel like. I don't care what's going on in my life. I am here today to ascribe supreme worth to God. For He alone is worthy. He has done great things for me. He has saved my soul from death." And that alone is reason enough to say, "You know, I'm going to get on top of what I'm feeling and I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to worship God as best I can from my heart. I'm going to give all that I have this morning." And some Sunday mornings, you don't have as much to give. We're human. We're not machines. We're not perfect. And so, God is looking for your attitude in worship. You know, are you giving all that you can on Sunday mornings? Are you singing from your heart? Are you worshiping from your heart? Are you listening to the message with heart intent to receive what God has for you to that day? And so, coming in with an attitude of giving rather than getting is an essential prerequisite. Jesus said, "I came not to be ministered to, but to minister to others, and to give my life as a ransom for many." And so, that, as a key attitude when we come into worship, will transform, I believe, your benefit from worship. Now, yes, you will get things out of worship if you come in with an attitude of giving. It's just the fruit of your actions. If your attitude is one of giving, you will receive. It's one of those paradoxes of scriptural truth. And we come to serve and not to be served. We come to worship in meekness and humility with gratitude. And we must come in and worship in faith. We must believe that God exists and He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And we worship whether we feel like it or not. Ultimately, it is our choice and we have to make that choice. And there are certain things that our worship must not be. As we mentioned earlier, our worship must not be idolatrous, whether it's a literal object or whether it's a figurative object. Our worship must not be disrespectful. It must not be familiar. It must not be indecent. It must not be disorderly or confusing or worldly or perverted or sensual or fleshly. And here's one you may not have thought about before. It should not be done with broken relationships where you are the party at fault. Whoa. Jesus said, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, and there's the key phrase, hath aught against thee, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And the key there, as they understand, is where you are the party at fault. Or you understand that your brother hath aught against you. It's something where you're responsible for going and making it right. And so God wants you to put those relationships right before you come in and try and offer your gift on Sunday mornings or whenever it is. That should take priority. And last of all, our worship should not be prideful, because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We do want to talk about man's natural and sinful tendencies in worship, but we're going to talk about those next week as part of our special topics in worship, because we do have very natural and sinful tendencies as human beings, and they do make their way into worship. Not necessarily in this church, but they do make their way into other churches. And so we want to understand what those dynamics are. What is it within man that produces those things? And as I mentioned earlier, we also want to understand what are the enemy's goals for our worship, because he seeks to pervert our worship, and he seeks it in a very precise, very predictable way. And once you learn to recognize the signs, it's like pulling the curtain back and saying, oh, okay, well, I see that clearly now. You know, I've just never seen it before. And so I want to help you understand and recognize those types of things. But I do want to say one thing this week that I believe is very important, and I'm going to say it again next week because I believe it is extremely important. To the extent that the authority of the Word of God and the sovereignty of God is disbelieved in a given church, to the extent that the authority of the Word of God and the sovereignty of God is disbelieved, in other words, where there is no true understanding of man's depravity, in those situations you will see a corresponding increase in the activity of the flesh in a worship service. You will see man being exalted and God not being given the true honor and glory that is due him. And the activity of the flesh can take multiple forms, and we'll talk about that next week. But essentially, where you have a situation where there's not a proper scriptural full understanding of who God is as revealed in Scripture, and Scripture clearly reveals we serve a sovereign God. I'm sorry, man is not sovereign. And if you think he's even partially sovereign over certain things, guess what it influences? It influences everything. It influences your preaching, your teaching, and it influences your worship, your quality of worship. It reflects in your methods for conducting worship services. Who is it that you're ultimately seeking to please when you conduct a worship service? So error in our thinking works itself out in lots of different areas. And so we want to talk about those next week. So I want to give you four key words. And these four key words sum up how you can evaluate things in terms of worship. And you'll see what I mean in a second. And these four words are object, motive, content, and method. And these are essentially summarizing what we have said so far, and I'll explain. First of all, the word object. Who or what are we worshiping? Who or what is the object of our worship? So that's like filter number one. Who are we worshiping here? Is it man? Is it music? Is it a pastor? Is it a teacher? You know, that's like filter number one. you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So, object. Motive. Why am I worshiping this morning? What is my motive in being here? Because if your motive is corrupt and wrong, you're worshiping in vain that morning. You need to focus on a true and righteous motive, worshiping in spirit and in truth. The third word is content. What is the content and the quality of our worship? So, when you sing a song to the Lord, do you ever stop and evaluate, what is it am I singing here? What are the words? What are these words saying? I was at a wedding a while back at a church, and I happened to pick up the hymnal, and I found a very interesting hymn in that church. It was called Earth Prayer. Yep, Earth Prayer. Well, I'll just leave it to your imagination, but it was clear that the content of that hymn was not scripturally based, and the object of worship in that hymn was humanistic. It was not deistic. The object of worship in that hymn was not God. It was man. It was the earth. A pantheistic mindset. And so, I want you to get into a habit of evaluating content in your worship. And content can be more than just words. It can be music as well. What kind of music is being used in that worship service? Is it music that honors and glorifies God? Or is it music that builds up and satisfies man's flesh and carnal desires? We'll talk about that more next week too. As you suspect, I might get into a little trouble next week. And the fourth word, object, motive, content, the last word is method. Whose standards and philosophies are we following in our worship? When a corporate worship service is conducted, there is a philosophy behind how that worship service is conducted. Whether you realize it or not, the pastor, the elders, the leaders of that congregation have made either conscious or subconscious decisions about who is it that we're reaching out to that morning. What is our goal here? In some churches, their primary goal is to satisfy non-Christians on a Sunday morning. It's a seeker service. Okay? Their goal is to make a non-threatening, pleasant environment for non-Christians to come in and not feel threatened by their sin and depravity. Is that a right thing to do? We'll talk about that next week too. Whose standards and philosophies are we following in our worship? Is it a man-centered philosophy or is it a God-centered philosophy where our chief and ultimate goal on a Sunday morning is to give and ascribe to God supreme worth? Let's talk about the venues for worship. Where is worship supposed to take place? Well, in the Old Covenant, it was pretty clear. There was a single altar. It was in Jerusalem. It was at the temple. And you brought all the sacrifices there. Well, we have a little bit different paradigm in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Instead of having a single temple, each believer now is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within us. And so, now we are to worship God everywhere and in every aspect of our lives. And we can further categorize the venues of worship as follows. We're familiar with corporate worship. That's why we're here today, gathering as different families together as a corporate body to worship God together. But it can also mean worshiping together as a family at home or worshiping privately as an individual. we'll expand on that in just a second. And let's next talk about the means of worship. What are the elements of worship? And specifically here, we want to talk about when we come together as a corporate body, what are the elements that we're all familiar with that go into a worship service, can go into a worship service? Obviously, there's preaching and there's teaching. Preaching and teaching is an act of worship because when we preach and we teach the Word of God, we are ascribing worth to God. We are ascribing supreme worth to God. And so when we preach and teach, it is an act of worship. If it is done decently and in order and with all the other characteristics that we've listed earlier, because it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, those are elements that we incorporate into our corporate worship because we're commanded to do this in remembrance of me. Obviously, communion can be taken privately, can be taken with your family at home. It can be taken corporately here as well. But is it done and administered in spirit and in truth? Reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Colossians 4:16 says, and when this epistle is read among you, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Acts 13:15, after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so, reading the Word, whether being read to or whether having a responsive reading, the reading of the Word in our corporate times of worship is a key element. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice that it says teaching one another there. Not getting pleasure from. When we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we are teaching one another. That's an interesting thing to think about. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Also, prayer is a means of worship. Because when we pray to God, we pray hopefully and in faith. And by praying to someone who we believe is the supreme sovereign God of the universe, we are ascribing supreme worth to Him. And when we do that, we're worshiping Him. We can also worship God by giving. Giving of our time. Giving of our financial means. When we give to God as an act of honoring Him from our wealth that He has given to us, we worship Him. If we do it with the right attitude and a right spirit. And now, having laid this big foundation, now I want to enlarge your perspective even a little bit more when we're talking about worship. In essence, Scripture indicates that worship involves living our entire life before the face of God. And in harmony with His Word. In 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, and I think that's pretty inclusive, do all to the glory of God. Okay? In Colossians 3:23 says, and whatsoever ye do, here's one of those all-inclusive phrases again, do it heartily, and here's another key phrase, as to the Lord and not unto men. Well, how do those two verses apply to worship? I'm glad you asked. Here's a fill-in-the-blank sentence. When I blank, Scripture says I should do it to bring glory to God. Okay? Well, when I glorify God, I declare His supreme worth. Therefore, when I fill in the blank again, when I blank to God's glory, I worship Him. So let's run through that again. When I take responsibility for my thoughts, my actions, and my attitudes, Scripture says I should do that to bring glory to God. And when I glorify God, I declare His supreme worth. Therefore, when I take responsibility for my thoughts, my actions, and my attitudes to God's glory, I worship Him. Essentially, what we have here is we're saying that everything we say, everything we do should be in worship of God. Our lives should be a worship service. And the only way our actions can glorify or worship God is when they're done in harmony with His Word and from a sincere heart. So now I think we've laid the capstone, if you will, on our definition of worship. Because my goal this morning was to enlarge your perspective on what worship is. And now I hope you understand that everything we do as believers should be done in such a way to where it can bring glory to God. And when it does bring glory to God, we worship God by doing that. Now, this is a little bit different than maybe we're used to thinking because we're introducing a new concept here. We're used to thinking about what I'll call direct worship. And now we're introducing a concept of indirect worship. When we come here on Sunday morning and we sing a hymn like we did at the beginning of this class, Holy, 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 we're singing words that are addressed directly to God. Okay? That's direct worship. That's as direct as it can get. But thinking about when I take responsibility for my family as a father before God, consistently, regularly, and according to His Word, to bring glory to God as a result, are we used to thinking about that as an act of worship? But I submit to you this morning that it is. When we drive our cars responsibly and with the right attitude. I mean, fill in the blank. All right? Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. And when you do it to the glory of God with a right attitude, you are attributing to God supreme worth. And when you attribute to Him supreme worth, you are worshiping God. So, I'm going to leave it there with you this morning and let you meditate on that for the next week. And when we come together next week, we're going to recap what we've talked about this morning and talk about some special topics in worship that I hope will be edifying to you. So, Lord bless you and hope to see you next week.